Let me pray, and we'll see if we can find some positivity here. I think we can. Our gracious God, we want to thank you for this book of the Bible. It is unusual, and the conclusions that Solomon reaches challenge us. But we pray that through his eyes we would see the folly of the things of this world, and that our eyes would be raised up to see you, our Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there find meaning and purpose and joy. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The morning congregation, I wouldn't use that as a title because they wouldn't get the reference. You oldies. We know Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. That also applies to this. Do you know what that bridge is? Do you remember that bridge? In the build-up to the Millennium celebrations, a great bridge spanning the Thames pedestrian footbridge was created, opened on June 2000, and then after 3 days it was promptly closed, do you remember? Because when the wind blew and 800 people walked across it, it swayed almost fatally. And 18 months it took, it was closed down before it was finally reopened. Look, King Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, are really something of a prolonged and extended introduction to this whole thing. We considered that passage last time. Now from chapter 1 and verse 12 onwards, we're beginning, I guess we could say we're kind of into the meat of this. And what I want us to see, he's kind of stress testing three things that characterise life in this created world, three aspects of life in which people might look to find purpose and meaning and community and identity and joy. He's stress testing them, and he's making us ask, will these things, these characteristics of life, these aspects of life in the world, can they carry the existential weight of human expectation? Can they really deliver all that we would want them to? At verse 13, we note that phrase, under the heavens. He's going to repeat that. We noted that last time, about 30 times through this book. I think that's right. Was it 13? Oh, crumbs. I can't remember. Anyway, it's a frequent repetition. And so he's alerting us to the fact that this kind of thought experiment, can these things carry the weight of human expectation? It has certain limits. He's going to consider these elements of life, but he's going to do so without reference, just for a moment, to the Lord God who made them all. And we noticed that he approaches all this with a certain kind of reticence. The NIV at the end of verse 13 has the term heavy burden. The CSB that I mentioned this morning uses the phrase miserable task. This is perhaps not so much the thought experiments themselves, but the conclusions that are inevitably reached are just a bit, well, slightly depressing, as we noted as we read through the passage. In fact, he gives us the conclusion from the outset, verse 14. We're going to see that all these pursuits are meaningless, a chasing after the wind, verse 14. Let's follow him through these, though, and work out where they go wrong and work out what would be better in their place. The first thought experiment is of wisdom, and he touches on this twice in the passages we're looking at. First in chapter 1, the second half of that chapter, and then secondly, midway through chapter 2. It's perhaps surprising that he begins this experiment, this thinking out loud, with a pursuit of wisdom, because surely gaining wisdom, you think, even as you read the book, surely gaining wisdom, even if it's under the heavens, must be a good thing. And yes, Solomon says in chapter 2 when he returns to say more about wisdom, yeah, gaining knowledge and understanding and wisdom is a good thing. At chapter 2, verse 13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. Those metaphors are rich, they're important, aren't they? light rather than darkness, eyes rather than blindness. Wisdom is good because it's a greater understanding of the world in which we live that God has made and placed us in. And knowledge of ourselves in this world is always better than ignorance, he says. However, wisdom will, real wisdom at least, will lead us to conclusions which are tough to embrace, tough to come to terms with. And on this issue of wisdom, he goes into a little more depth than the others. First of all, with wisdom reveals fallenness, verse 15. 15 seems to be, of chapter 1 that is, a kind of little proverb, a pithy observation, equivalent of a meme in the ancient world. We're not quite sure how he did his research. Perhaps he consulted the great books of literature of his age. He spoke to travellers from foreign lands. He moved within the vast borders of his own kingdom and spoke to the people he ruled. What's clear is that he determines, verse 15, that the world is broken. There's a fundamental problem in the way this whole system works. But more than that, verse 15, it cannot be fixed. It's crooked and can't be straightened. Perhaps we need to add the caveat, by man alone, as we remember this is under the heavens. It's lacking and can't be counted, verse 15. He's capturing that thought from Romans 8 that we thought about last time. We know that the whole creation, writes the Apostle Paul, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Sin has corrupted this created order. It's good to pursue wisdom, says Solomon. Light is always better than darkness. But when we receive light and see the world for the way it truly is, we're led to the conclusions that are presented to us again and again in the scriptures, that the world is fallen, that the created order is groaning in sin, and human beings on their own simply cannot fix it. I had a rather sheltered upbringing, though I wouldn't have admitted that at the time, and I certainly didn't think I had, kind of middle class, reasonably, lovely parents and a reasonably lovely childhood. I went into teaching and suddenly for the first time I spent time with kids who were experiencing horrors that I'd only ever heard about behind closed doors. And I was shocked. I realised how naive I was about what went on in the world around me. Better to know than not, better to grow in understanding of the way the world is. But can you see Solomon's right? A greater appreciation of the way this world functions, twisted and tainted and perverted and corrupted by sin, that knowledge that we gain is not really a cause for rejoicing. It's like, well, such knowledge is like the scales in your bathroom. You stand on them and it registers your weight, and the manufacturer perhaps even gives you one of those little BMI tables that graphs your height and weight. And, well, here's the point. The scales can tell you you're a fatty, but they can't tell you how to lose weight. They certainly can't lose weight for you, can they? In that sense, then, goes Solomon as he continues in verse 18, wisdom just increases sorrow. The more you look carefully, the more you understand of this world, the more you look into society and every part of it, the wiser you become. That's true, says Solomon, but it's not a joyful wisdom. Solomon looked in his own kingdom and saw injustice and foolishness and tragedy and sickness and death, and no amount of greater wisdom could fix the problems. And so his conclusion, verse 18, for with much wisdom comes sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. Wisdom diagnoses, but it cannot heal. Which brings us to chapter 2, where he returns to the topic of wisdom. And there he highlights one aspect of his thinking of this pursuit of wisdom, which he's neglected till now. And he really, stay with us, he drags us down to the depths. Verse 16. For the wise, just like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. You see, test stresses this pursuit of wisdom, and he finds that it just does not hold the weight of human need. Ultimately, anything it offers under the heavens, he says, is finally undone by death. And no amount of earthly wisdom can fix the problem of death. Wisdom alone, here's his conclusion then, brings only sorrow. Which brings us to his next thought experiment, and it's the pursuit of pleasure, which marks the beginning of chapter 2. Remember, he's this king, he's hugely wealthy, he's powerful. He gives himself this new challenge, chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you, it's a reference to himself, with pleasure to find out what is good. And he weighs up then the value of the earthly pleasures that he can access with his power and influence and wealth. And verses 2 onwards is an amazing list, isn't it? Laughter, verse 2. Wine and folly, verse 3. Great houses, verse 4. Vineyards and great gardens, in verse 5. Slaves to do his every bidding, verse 7. Wealth, herds and flocks, silver and gold, verses 7 and 8. A choir to entertain him, there's cultural pleasures in verse 8. Even a, is it harem or harem? I'm not sure. Anyway, one of those, verse 8. And he's quite clear that he throws himself into the research, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labours, and this was the reward for all my toil. It's worth just, you know, registering before we rush straight to his conclusion that there really was great pleasure for him here, wasn't there? Laughter is fun. If you drink, then you'll know that good wine is delicious. And a spacious house with room to move is preferable to a small house. And a huge back garden, well, you can have a basketball court and a football pitch. That's way better than a little postage stamp. Servants to cook and clean and run your bath. Even concubines for the bedroom. We don't need to be kind of overly pietistic, and I use that word in the way the world around us use it. We don't need to be daft and dismissive. We don't have to be blind to the reality of the pleasures of the world in which we live. Most of those things, perhaps we need to exclude the harem, but most of those things could be viewed as wholesome gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving and shared with joy. The problem that Solomon seems to note is our tendency towards what sometimes is called habituation, to a growing tolerance. What satisfied yesterday won't be enough for today. There's a craving always for more that will never be fulfilled. Which is to say that these things are fleeting, they're unreliable, they promise much, and they almost deliver, but never quite. Pleasure doesn't last. A good steak is delicious, isn't it? But one every day, you want to stop being a treat. A big house is wonderful, but without help, after a week, it's going to need cleaning and the broken window fixing and the heating bill paid. Even that harem won't live up to expectations in the long term. And so, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Even pleasure, do you see, doesn't pass this stress test of human need. His conclusion, pleasure alone proves hollow. Which brings us to his third and final test in the passages we're looking at, this final avenue of philosophical research, work and the pursuit of success. And perhaps even as we think of that and remember who Solomon is, we might have thought life was a bit cushy for a king. I think King Charles III might disagree. He seems relatively busy. Solomon certainly wouldn't accept the critique that his work was cushy. He worked hard, verse 19. He poured his effort and skill into his pursuits. And we know that from an earthly perspective, he was pretty successful. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was hugely influential. What ambitious young man wouldn't think that Solomon had got everything his heart desired and rejoice? But Solomon repeats his conclusion several times in this last section of chapter 2. Speaking of the things that he has accomplished, verse 18, he says, I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And then speaking of his successors, verse 19, they will have control over all the fruit of my toil. Verse 21, they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. You see, it's death again. Death has raised its ugly head. If we go to work to find success and achievement and satisfaction, we could rise to the highest earthly heights, like Solomon. And still we won't find satisfaction. Not really, says Solomon. Be warned, because death will rob us of every achievement. More than that, Solomon gives us one extra little note about work. It's not just that success doesn't last. It's that even in the here and now, the stress of pursuing that success in the workplace spoils it even in this life. Verse 23, all their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. His third conclusion then, success alone will always lead to despair. Look, that is pretty bleak. And since we're more than rational creatures, we're emotional creatures too, I think it's fair to say that Solomon wants us to feel the despair. The Millennium Bridge was put to test and proved wanting. And Solomon says to us, if only we will listen, that the pursuit of knowledge or pleasure or success in and of themselves will never satisfy. They cannot bear the load. They cannot sustain the weight of human need for purpose and affirmation and meaning and direction and joy. These things don't work in the long term, he says. Human flourishing will not be found by pursuing these things as an end in themselves. Which becomes, perhaps you registered it already as the passages were read to us, it's both an evangelistic appeal and it's a pastoral challenge. An evangelistic appeal to my friends and your friends outside of the church that the life they're living won't give them what they really want, what they really need deep down. It just won't work. But it, as I said, it's not just a message to the people outside of the church, it's a pastoral challenge for you and I. Because we're so prone to wander back into these things, aren't we? If only I was just a little more knowledgeable, then I'd be respected. And if I was respected, then I would find satisfaction. Or if only I could build into my life a few more material pleasures. If we could just finish the extension on the house. If I could just get a slightly newer car. If we could this time not go camping, but stay in a hotel. Then I would find happiness. If I could just get on a little bit better at work, then I'd be respected. Then I'd be influential. Then I would be satisfied. But Solomon says, look, I've tried those things and they do not work. And deep down, I'm sure, he says, you know the same is true. It's not that the pursuit of wisdom or the enjoyment of pleasure or the achievements of work, these aren't bad things. They just can't be what theologians call ultimate things. They can't be where we find our identity or our purpose or our joy. They just can't cope with the weight of those things. You can see perhaps where Solomon already is leading us. The great teacher is taking us towards the Lord our God, the Father in heaven, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very same point all those hundreds of years later the great Augustine would write in his Confessions. Lord, you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And of course, these three great projects really find their culmination, their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, don't they? Wisdom alone is not our salvation, but Jesus Christ is, and he is the wisdom of God. Earthly pleasure alone will never satisfy, but Jesus Christ is the living water. To drink from him is to never thirst again. Work alone will always end in death, says Solomon. But Jesus calls us into his service and tells us that our labour in him is never in vain. Solomon has been beating this drum of death throughout these paragraphs. Death overcomes everything in this world. It makes everything meaningless. And remember, that word means kind of futile. It's a vapour, a wind. It's here and it's gone. But Christ has conquered death, and he grants everlasting life and therefore everlasting significance. We've not yet touched on the final three verses of chapter 2, because it's here for the first time that Solomon lets in this little chink of light. Okay, let's, for a moment, he says, we'll return to these thought experiments, but for a moment, let's not consider life under the heavens. Let's consider life, verse 24, from the hand of God. And with God back in his rightful place as creator and maker and saviour, well, that changes everything. Wisdom becomes fruitful and transformative. Pleasures can be received as gifts from God with thanksgiving. They can be enjoyed. Even work finds its true meaning as it becomes an expression of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of something mundane, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes elevated to this act of worship. It becomes of eternal significance. This will remain a fallen world, and we will always long for the new heavens and the new earth. But with Christ, even in this life, verse 26, God grants us wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. You see the kind of, is irony the right word? If we pursue knowledge and pleasure and achievement as an end in themselves, we lose them all. But if we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've given them all as inexhaustible gifts. Let's pray that his warning would be enough for us. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to be students of your words, hearers of all that you have to say. We want to take into our heart the message that you have for us from Solomon this day. How troublesome and difficult life might be if we resolve to learn these lessons for ourselves. How much better to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. Help us find meaning and purpose and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we are with him, pursuing him, give us the knowledge, pleasure, and achievement that Solomon speaks of, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name.